If you ask yourself how much peace of mind that you actually have on a day-by-day basis, what would be your answer? How much peace of mind do I have? Versus how much anxiety or how much guilt? Because usually opposite of peace of mind would usually be guilt. It could be other things too. Anxiety over other people's sins, I suppose. But how much peace of mind do we have? How much of a clear conscience do we have? I suppose would even be the better question concerning the sermon. How clear is our conscience? I talked with a lady here several years ago. She was elderly. She was in her 90s. And she didn't have a clear conscience because she believed that she had a sin that she hadn't repented of. She felt very guilty. And that sin actually was taking a napkin from a table that she hadn't used. So sometimes we have a conscience that needs to be clear. It doesn't. We explained to her that that table was going to be cleared and the napkin was going to be thrown away because of, you know, where she was. They weren't going to reuse it. It's not that she took it out of here and put it in her pocket. It was actually, you know, right on her plate to be used. And they were going to throw it away. I suppose you can steal napkins too, but that wasn't the problem that she had. But she didn't have a clear conscience. And it was over a supposed sin that she had. Now, we all know too, if we don't have faith, that certainly it's sin. You know, whatever is not done in faith. But are we lacking a clear conscience? I know people who go from Passover to Passover, basically, and their conscience is only clear on Passover Day, or sometimes they go through a problem where they're anxious over something every single day. That's a bad state, but we may be suffering from something like that. It's not only for religious people, but also atheists desire a peace of mind and don't have it. And we can understand the atheists and we can understand religious people who don't know the truth. But for those of us in God's church, there's no reason not to have a clear conscience. So if we are right, if we are reconciled to God, if we are not separated from God, we should have a clear conscience, shouldn't we? If we're doing what is right, if we're obeying God's law. With ancient Israel, God established a system that was later misinterpreted by Israel, especially by the religious leaders, to be used to clear their conscience. The system that was never set up to do so, but because of paganism, the peoples around them, the nations around them that were totally involved in paganism. I see I'm losing some of you already. Anyway, they came to think that the system that God gave them because of paganism was to clear their conscience. They really did. They thought that they could be close to God, reconciled to God, and it was all false, as we find out in God's Word. It had to do with the sacrificial system, is what it had to do with. It had to do with animal sacrifices mostly, but we want to take a look, first of all, at the peoples around Israel and what they were doing. It could be the Egyptians, it could be the Canaanites, it could have been any peoples, because we find out throughout the religious communities of the nations in the entire world, we find out that sacrifices were a big part of it. With animal sacrifices, I'll go through those first. Animal sacrifice is the ritual killing and offering of an animal. I think most of us know that. And the reason is to appease or maintain favor. So now we're connecting with God. We want to appease this God or be in favor with this God. Now, if you're not appeasing the God, if you're not in favor with the God, you're separated from the God, you're not reconciled to the God, and so you're going to have a problem, right? If you grow up in some type of society, if this is the only way where you can be close to God, be connected, then you're going to make sure that you are involved in whatever it takes. In this case, we're talking about animal sacrifices. It goes on to say in this article that comes from this most famous accurate source called Wikipedia. Actually, they're not too bad in some cases. If you get into detailed studies or you want, you know, right exact truth, then you might go to other sources. But for overviews, I think they're pretty good. Such forms of sacrifice are practiced with many religions around the world and have appeared historically in almost all cultures. Now, if we didn't know that before, it's important to know. Based on what the Bible says concerning Israel and their misinterpretation of the reason for sacrifices. Because Israel should not have been trying to appease God in the same way the pagans were trying to appease God. So it says it was practiced historically in all cultures, including those of the Sumerians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Germanics, the Celts, the Aztecs, and the Mayans. So it wasn't something that was just a little thing that you find here and there. If there was a religion, there was animal sacrifices, unless it was God's religion at the right time. All or only part of a sacrificial animal could be offered. I'll go on from there. Hinduism, animal sacrifice was prevalent in Vedic age. It says with Hindu temples in India, as well as Nepal, there were goats, chickens sacrificed. Many village temples in Tamil Nadu where this kind of sacrifice takes place even to this day. In some sacred groves of India, it's interesting that that word is used beyond the Bible because we know the Bible talks about groves, worshiping gods. In groves of India, particularly in western Maharashtra, animal sacrifice, and I didn't say it right, I'm sure, animal sacrifice is practiced to pacify female deities that's supposed to rule the groves. So you see appease, you see pacify, you see to bring in favor with. The reason for animal sacrifices. There's a lot of material I won't cover at all, of course. In African religions, animal sacrifice is practiced on a regular basis in traditional African religions. In New World versions of these religions, such as, or I think this is written wrong, such as Lusmi, such animal offerings constitute a portion of what are termed ebos, ritual activities that include offerings, prayers, and deeds. Then also it says animal sacrifices found in the Talensi tribe from Ghana, Africa. So you have these sacrifices all over everywhere. And that's the point I want to make from this. We have to recognize that throughout history, animal sacrifices have been a huge part of their religion. And then when it came to human sacrifice, that was pretty extensive too. By the Druids, we know, do you know where the term bonfire comes? Good fire? We have bonfires? B-O-N is the French. It's masculine, B-O-N and B-O-N-N-E would be the Bonnie is where we get the name. It just means good. Bonjour is used all the time. That means good, bonjour, day. Bonfire comes from a compound of the Middle English words from bon, bone, and fire. So I guess the derivation, the etymology of that word is a little bit differently than the French. But it means a fire kindled upon bones. A fire kindled upon bones. So I don't think we're going to have a bonfire this week. Unless you want to throw some bones in. It says, and this is from National Geographic, according to this one fellow, a medieval collection of the lower prominent places, firstborn children were sacrificed before a great idol to ensure fertility of cattle and crops. In other words, if you want to get the favor of the God over crops, the gods over fertility, then you would have to engage in human sacrifice. And, of course, we know this took place, again, down in other areas besides wherever this was, the Celts. Julius Caesar stated, "The whole nation of the Gauls is greatly devoted to ritual observances. And for that reason, those who are smitten with the more grievous maladies and who are engaged in the perils of battle either sacrifice human victims or vow to do so." In other words, if you're going to go into battle, you have to have human sacrifice to appease the gods, to bring the gods on your side. They believe, in effect, that unless for a man's life be paid, the majesty of the immortal gods may not be appeased. Others use figures of immense size whose limbs, woven out of twigs, they fill with living men and set on fire, and the men perish in a sheet of flames. Isn't that fun? God said in Deuteronomy 12:29-32, that he will cut off before you the nations you invade and dispossess and will destroy them. And he said, do not ask how they serve their gods because they have committed human sacrifice. Okay, so we see again, and the point is made, I'm sure, and please don't forget it, because if you ever read the Bible, you're going to see that there are people who have gone back to weak and beggarly elements. They began to worship the true God, and they were told that they need to go back to something that they did before they even knew God. And when you stop to think of a statement like that, what were people doing before they knew God that they were being brought into with the worship of God and Jesus Christ? And I think you probably know by now. Every culture had animal sacrifices. If you think of the story of Elijah, you also consider the subject of penance, because people are very much involved in penance. And you and I also are involved in penance when it comes to peace of mind. Did you know that? We're involved in a type of sacrifice that God doesn't want, and we're involved in penance that God does not want, so we can have peace of mind. You see, we have to do something to bring peace of mind, which isn't so far off. It's not wrong if you do what God wants you to do. But if you're doing more than God wants you to do, then you and I become like the pagans, because we're worshiping in a way that we shouldn't. The story about Elijah, 1 Kings 18, is quite interesting. We've read it before. It's one of the favorite stories because it's kind of long, and it gives communication back and forth between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. So 1 Kings 18, starting out in verse 17, and we won't read every verse. "Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?'" Again, 1 Kings 18 and verse 17. Now I read this because I thought this was so good. "He answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals.'" So we know what happens here, that Elijah tells them, look, we're going to have a sacrifice here of a couple bulls, verse 23. We're going to make a big bonfire, I guess it might be, because the bulls are in it. There's going to be bones in it. There's going to be a big fire, and we're going to put wood in it. "And then you call on your God," verse 24, "and I'll call on the name of my God." And by the way, Elijah is Eljah, which means the Lord is God. He is showing which God is the true God, and his name actually means that. He was named that many years before, because God knew what he was going to use Elijah to do. So we find here then, verse 25, "Elijah said to the prophets, 'Choose one bull, call on the name of the Lord, and put no fire under it.' And they did that. I'm surprised that they would do that. Aren't you? It's kind of like, why are we listening to Elijah? They must have known about him a little bit. So they start leaping around in verse 26. O Baal, hear us, but there was no voice. You've heard of the Messiah? It's not a song. What do we call it? The oratory. Okay, the oratory is good. We did the Messiah in Pasadena. When I went to England, we did the Elijah. And if you want a really exciting, vivacious oratory, then listen to Baal, we cry to thee. Baal, we cry to thee. Hear and answer us. I think it's one of the best. It's a very, very inspiring, although the Messiah is also. So they were, oh, Baal, hear us. There was no voice, no one answered. They leaped about the altar which they had made. And so Elijah comes back, and I really like this too. Because you see what a prophet of God can do. You know, we shouldn't make fun of other religions. It's like, well, Elijah did. He made fun of another religion, and it was right out in public. Can you imagine what the two witnesses are going to do? They're going to get the world really upset at them, because I think they're going to mock the other gods. They're going to mock the false prophet, and they're going to mock the beast. The world is really going to hate them because they cannot be killed for 3.5 years. And everybody is going to celebrate Christmas when they die. Not really. They're going to celebrate like they do Christmas. They give presents to each other, don't they? It's interesting. So, verse 27, he said, cry aloud. He's a god. Maybe he's meditating. this is just so good. Oh, he's busy. Oh, he's on a journey. Now, can you imagine a righteous man actually doing that? We say, oh, don't do that. You know, you have to respect other people's religion. Well, if you don't want to die, you know, just keep your mouth shut, because in this day and age, someone might kill you. So there's a timing to all this, and Elijah was told to do this, so we have to put all of this in perspective. He's busy, he's on a journey, maybe he's sleeping, he's got to be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. Well, what were they doing to get the favor or the attention of the god? They started cutting. They started blood to get God's attention. It reminds you of kids who want to get the attention of their parents. They'll do all types of things. Not the way to do it. And I hope kids don't do this. I would hope not. So it was, midday comes, and they keep calling out, there is no answer. And then there's water that is put on all of the sacrifices, water all around, a big trench filled with 4 water pots. And then Elijah calls on the true God, because through this he's going to show Israel who the true God is. And he doesn't cut himself. There's no penance here. There's no sacrifice that he personally does himself. There's going to be a sacrifice of those bulls. But he's not into getting the appeasing of God, the favor of God. He just knows that he's an obedient person. God is going to hear him. So just to show you what the attitude of the pagans were. The attitude of the pagans was not right. To get the attention of their gods, that's not what we're supposed to do, following their example. Okay, let's go to Galatians 4. Galatians 4. And I'm just going to go to a couple places here, but basically by going to a couple spots here, we're going to give a lot of understanding of what Paul was dealing with back in, 50 to 60 AD. Chapter 4 of Galatians, in verses 6 through 9. Because you Gentiles now are sons, and of course the Jews too, but this was a Gentile area. Galatia was an area in Asia Minor. So he's talking to Gentiles who had been converted, right? these Gentiles were converted. And Paul was there, and he taught them beforehand. And they had stumbled back into something which they should not have gone back to. So he says, your sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. So with the Spirit of God, they were able to be convicted of sin. They were able to be convicted of what to do right. Okay? That's what the Spirit of God, Jesus Christ, said would do. Bulls and goats would not be needed to remind them of sin. The Holy Spirit was there to remind them of when they would sin. So you have the Spirit of God. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but you're a son. And if a son, then an inheritor of God through Christ. We inherit what? We inherit the kingdom of God. We inherit incorruption. We inherit immortality. We inherit the earth. We inherit all things. Those are, did you catch that? That's the test at the end of this. What do we inherit? Okay, so you have to list those five things. Got it? Get it? Got it good, I think they say. Okay, but then indeed, when you did not know God, what were people doing when they did not know God? You serve those by nature that are not gods. And you can go through a list of all the different gods that were served by those in Canaan. Or you can go throughout the entire world and take a look at the gods, all the different names, whatever language that were being served that were not gods, by nature are not gods, that were served by, guess what? Animal sacrifices. But now, after you've known God, these are Gentiles that were converted. Or rather, are known by God, because you cannot come to church unless God knows you and calls you, okay? God is the one who calls us. And I think that's quite the statement here in verse 9. Or rather, are known by God. In other words, we don't choose to be called. God calls us to be disciples of Jesus Christ. How is it that you turn again to weak and beggarly elements? So they turn again to something that they were involved in. Now, were they involved in keeping the Ten Commandments? And the answer is, maybe to a certain extent, but I'll bet that they were warring and they were killing and that they were committing, you know, they were doing things that they shouldn't have done. I'll bet you they were tremendously involved with STDs. What I heard from a tribe that I came out of to a certain extent, because I'm part Meskwaki Sioux, I've been told, where I had a great-great-great-great-grandmother who was an Indian squaw. I was told that if we didn't come in and destroy the Indian population, that they would have destroyed themselves through sexually transmissible diseases, STDs. That they were really down and out. They were not obedient to the laws of God at all. They were basically a hippie community. Some have said they were the hippies that came from Europe over, you know, through Alaska and into the United States. But they were returning again to weak and beggarly elements. Were they returning to Ten Commandments? No. Were they returning to God's holy feast days? No, they never had Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost. They never had any of those things. But they were going to return to the weak and beggarly elements, and they were going to involve those weak and beggarly elements in holy days. Because there's a certain word here when it comes to, depending on which way you look at verse 10, observe. Because they were observing in a wrong way. Or maybe they were bringing other pagan practices into God's holy days. Whatever the case, they weren't keeping them right. But verse 9 again, you're turning again to weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage. Because once you get into sacrifices, thinking that that is what reconciles you with God, And today, whatever we're doing, beyond what God says to do, we think now that we can have a clear conscience by doing more than God says. And we'll come back to this. Okay, penance. It's interesting when you take a look at the word penance. Penance as a religious attitude. Okay? Talks about the Augsburg Confession. I won't go into that. And Reformers. But let's come down here where it says, the attitude of penance or repentance can be externalized in acts that a believer imposes on himself. The believer imposes on himself or herself acts that are themselves called penances. Then it goes on to say, examples of negative acts of self-discipline are fasting, continence, abstaining from alcohol or tobacco. The tobacco part's good. Abstain from that. Or other privations. It says, normally in the religious community, at least of Christians, or so-called, Lent, Holy Week, in some cultural traditions, this week, which commemorates the Passion of Christ, may be marked by penances that include flagellantism, or self-flagellation, they call it. So you beat your body. How many of you seen movies of the Catholic priest, you know, and he's got this whip, and he's beating himself, which God calls for, right? He wants that sacrifice so we can be cleared with God. We want to get close to God, so we whip ourselves. How many of you whip yourself in a different way? Voluntary pseudo-crucifixion, how many of you have seen that? Yeah, actually, literally, where the guy has, it's more than pseudo what I've seen, except he doesn't die, but he actually is nailed to a cross. Advent is another season during which, to a lesser extent, penances are performed. Acts of self-discipline are used as tokens of repentance. And then it talks about prayer, reading of the Bible. Oh, I thought we should do that all the time, but maybe, you know, as a penance we should do that. How about going around the rosary a few times? Because you can go into Catholic forms of penance, and it's penance. You go to the priest, you confess your sin, and he tells you what to do. You know, I've been out of the church several years, I'm just coming back to the Catholic Church, and he doesn't say, good, that's good enough, you've repented. He says, you're going to have to do a few weeks where you spend 20 minutes a day with so many Hail Marys. It happens, depending on what kind of priest you have. And you can read about it. Going on, it says, such acts are associated also with the sacrament. In early Christianity, public penance was imposed on penitents, the severity of which varied according to the seriousness of the offenses, and it was all for a therapeutic purpose. Therapeutic purpose. I thought, that nails it. What are we doing for our religious therapy? Because, you see, in today's Church of God, I'll bet that we are doing things that bring us religious or mental therapy, emotional therapy, psychological therapy. What are you doing? What are you going to do because you're sleeping at church? How are you going to do penance for that? Well, you know what I mean. If we feel guilty about something, sometimes obedience is just not good enough. There's something more that God must demand. What are you doing? Well, let's go on here to Galatians 2. Because there no doubt was penance involved with the Galatians. They were doing something because they felt guilty, evidently. So let's just cover verses 16 through 19 here. Circumcision, the definite circumcision for sure. That was going to be therapeutic. Circumcision, but also it involved a bondage, because circumcision wasn't a bondage to a newborn. I've said that many, many times, right? And if anybody claims that that was bondage, then you ask any man that was circumcised here in this room, Don't. I'm not saying you should, especially you women. But to get the point across, again, ask him if that was bondage. And they'll say, no, it was not bondage. They don't remember it at all. They just don't remember it. They were 8 days old or 1 day old. So that's not the bondage that was taught that they were talking about. It was something that had to do with circumcision that was the open, there was a key to open the door for temples, temple sacrifice, keeping the Passover sacrifice that time, or in the Old Testament at least. So knowing that a man then is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith, made right, before God, reconciled in a right relationship with God, and not by works law. The articles are missing there. And by the way, I've done more study on this, and works law always means some legalistic tradition. Always. Works law. And it's used about 8 times, maybe 10 if you count Romans, where it says deeds law. It's used 10 times at the most, and only one time are the articles the works of the law used, and that's in Romans 2, where it applies to the Ten Commandments. Only time. The rest of it, works law, always legalism, always adding something that you think will appease your God, because obedience to God's law is not good enough. You've just got to do something more. So by works law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, okay, meaning doing what is right, we are justified going, what do you mean by Christ? Well, there's two things involved in this, and that is we go before God. What do we do at the end of every prayer? In the name of Jesus Christ. So we go to the throne of God through Jesus Christ, right? Secondly, the Spirit of God is the mind of Jesus Christ, where we have conviction of sin and of righteousness. We can actually do what is right with the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Okay? That's how we do what's right. No other way. There's nothing else that's going to get us off the hooks. If you come to me and tell me that you messed up this past week, and I tell you that if you run around the block 10 times, that that's going to take care of it. You might say, well, I'm very, very slow. It's going to take me a while. And say, well, it's okay, you know, but you will be justified at the end of it. So is that going to do it? And the answer is there anything? And the answer is, yeah, there's one thing, and that is don't do it again. That's all. That's all God says. Just don't do it again. That takes care of it. But you have to go to the throne of God to receive that help. That's why God says in Hebrews, come to me when you need help in time of need. Okay? So I can't do it on my own. I can't just stop doing this. I need help to stop doing it. Okay? So we, through Christ, do that. But the bottom line is we stop. The power comes through Jesus Christ from God the Father. Okay? That's how. So this is what he's talking about. If while we seek to be made right by praying in the name of Jesus Christ and receiving the power in us of the mind of Christ who did everything right, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ a minister of sin? You know what he's actually saying here? As we'll see, is Christ telling us to go back and be involved in legalistic traditions? Is Christ going to be the servant who tells you to go do these other things when you can be justified through Christ? Because the whole theme of this book is preaching another gospel rather than justification by Christ. You're doing something else that has to do with circumcision tied to temple sacrifices. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, what did Paul destroy? Well, 10 commandments. He threw them out the window, right? Did he destroy the 10 commandments? If I build again what I destroyed, well, yeah, he destroyed the 10 commandments, so he's telling you to go back and keep the 10 commandments. No, not at all. What would he build again that he destroyed? When he was called into the church, I guarantee you, he's a writer of Hebrews, and he showed that you don't have to do temple sacrifices. Legalistic traditions out the window. So if I build again the things which I destroyed, it's going to be a sin. If I do what you Jews are telling the Gentiles to do to appease God, because when you were striving to be justified by Christ, you messed up and you thought you needed to do something else. You follow me? Then that's a sin. You're sinning by going back into legalistic traditions. The question we have for ourselves is, are we sinning by doing something beyond what God wants us to do to appease God? Are we doing more than is needed? For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. If you looked at the Greek on this, the two words, law, are right together. And so what he's saying, and I found a good translation on this, for it was letting the law speak for itself. In other words, the first time law is used here, for through the law, that is obedience to the law, obeying God's law, that's how you're justified, by keeping the law. And some people, the Protestants say, no, you can't be justified by keeping the law. Well, you tell your kids that. You tell your kids that. They mess up, they're terrors in the house, they run around, they make total messes, they break windows, and you tell them, well, I forgive you. There's nothing you can do to make up for it. And I tell the kids, yeah, there is. You can stop messing up the house. You can stop breaking windows. You can stop knocking over lamps. If you don't do that, you and I do not have a good relationship. Right? See, God's law is very practical. If we raised our children the way Protestants raise their membership, well, we end up with the same mess, don't we? Everybody can do what is right. They can go out and they can break all the commandments and they can still come to church. And whereas one guy told us, we were living in St. Louis, and one guy said, he was a Catholic, and he said, all we as Catholics do is we go in on Friday night and we confess our sins and they tell us to do a few Hail Marys and we go right back out and do exactly what we did before. He said, that's not a very good religion. Now, I'm the one getting martyred over that, not you, because they're going to hear my voice. My name is Martin. Okay, so it was letting the law speak for itself. In other words, obedience to God's law, that I died to its traditional legalistic, the second law. The second law was legalism. The first law was doing what is right. That's when I died to, in other words, I quit the legalistic tradition. Because he didn't want them to be involved in that. Because I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. Which law? Legalistic tradition. You and I, what are we doing? God says, great peace have they who love thy law. Psalm 119, 165. Let's go back there. Because it's good to just take a look at it and remember where it is, Psalm 119, and 165. Great peace have those who love your law. Now, how can we have peace of mind? Do we have to do something more rather than obey God's law? Great peace have they which love thy law. And nothing causes them to stumble. Because, why? Well, because we're keeping the law of God. We can have peace of mind. So if you're not stealing, do you have to worry about stealing? Do you have peace that a officer is not going to come and grab you as you go out the store because you're not stealing? You have peace that they're not going to do it. If you're driving down the highway, driving within the spirit of the law, like my wife does, and like most of us do. I was picked up one time, and so I thought I was going to fight this thing because I was sure it was the guy ahead of me that should have been picked up. So I went in, and I said, now, As I stood before the judge, I said, now don't get me wrong, I always go over the speed limit. And the judge looked at me and he looked over at the sergeant of the arms like, is this guy crazy? You know, how many of you never ever besides maybe one or two, how many of you have never driven within the spirit of the law? So how many of you have never had a ticket? How many of you who drive cars have never had a ticket? Okay, that's good. That's good. So we have one righteous, maybe two righteous people in this audience here. No, we've done that. So, but you know, when we drive, if we know we're driving over the speed limit, and I'm trying to get a point across here, we can have peace of mind. So shouldn't that be the way it is in the church when we are obeying God's law? That if we've messed up, we just need to start obeying the law. After the last ticket I got, I am very, very careful about how fast I drive. My wife's fault. Obedience. Obedience brings peace of mind in everything. We don't have to do more. I don't have to drive 60 miles an hour in a 70 mile per hour speed limit in order to have peace of mind. I can drive 70 in a 70. Now, why am I saying that? Because I don't need to do more. I don't need to have some type of self-flagellation and make myself late by driving 50. I mean, wouldn't it be more righteous to drive 40? So sometimes we as Christians think, well, I've got to do something. You know, I've got to make up for it now. I've got to do something. You know, I was really bad to my kids. I need to go out and buy them a banana split every single day now just to make up for. Well, how do we make up for things? Don't we still keep God's law? Isn't that the basis for it? We repent. We don't go over and above. So that brings me now to, and I don't need to go into Hebrews because it just tells us that sacrifices were to be a reminder of sin. They never took care of the problem. Hebrews 10, read Hebrews 10. The Jews thought that they needed to clear their conscience. They thought to be perfect, they had to go back to legalistic traditions. So what do we have in the Bible as far as what God expects? Let's go to Micah 6, verse 6 through 8. Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. This is, I've been told this is the center of the Bible. And being the center of the Bible, it gives a message that is, and I'm not, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. There we go. Micah chapter 6, that in the center of the Bible, this is giving us kind of the epitome of what's in God's mind and what God expects of us. Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord or bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Now, see, to appease God. Is that how they were to appease God? With calves a year old. So is it animal sacrifices that would appease God? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Verse 7, or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn? So now we have animal sacrifices. We jump to human sacrifices. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And by the way, this has been made into a beautiful, beautiful psalm. He has shown you, O man, what's good. Okay, so this is what we center on. Here's what's good. And what does the Lord require? What is required of us? Do justly. Do what is just. And God in Isaiah tells us that there were few back then who made righteous judgments. Righteous judgments. And we know what that's all about as of about 3 years ago. To love mercy. To love mercy. You know what that gets into? That gets into forgiveness. God does expect us to be merciful and be happy when we are. I think it's either in Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12, which talks about being joyful with mercy. Because sometimes we can be merciful and, you know, like, I wish I wouldn't have been so easy on him. No, mercy with joy. And to walk humbly with your God. What does God require of you? Now, that is a lot. Obedience is a lot. To be just is a lot. But we don't need to add to that. If you go to Matthew 23, if you go to Zephaniah 2, if you go to Matthew 6, all of those talk about justice, mercy, faith. That's what Jesus Christ told the Pharisees they should have. He mentioned faith. Zephaniah talks about meekness, but it's the same pretty much as humility. And he says justice and righteousness. And Matthew 6 talked about mercy and peace of mind if we forgive. What more do we add to our Christianity that we think God expects of us? Ecclesiastes 7, verses 16 and 17. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Right after Proverbs. And verse 16 and 17. Do not be overly righteous, and don't be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Don't be overly wicked. Don't be foolish. Why should you die before your time? And I think there's probably a better translation than that. Don't be overly wicked. I don't think you should be wicked at all, but he's telling us just obey, do what's right. So let me ask you this. What do you need to do to have peace of mind? Do you have to be too clean? Do you have to be too healthy? Too healthy. Would it bother you to know if you accidentally ate a roach? Yeah, it would bother me, but I don't think I would have a problem with God. You know, me and God would not have a problem because it's not like I would have to go do something 20 times just to get rid of that problem. But too healthy, you know what I mean by that. Some people make food and drink the kingdom of God. Okay? That's mentioned in the book of Romans. So, you want to be healthy, but you can overdo it too. You can make it a religion. You can make cleanliness a religion. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Show me that in the Bible. That's a term we hear all the time, right? Cleanliness is important. Definitely. We thought that if you weren't clean, you'd have roaches in your house until we moved down to Texas, and then we found we couldn't get rid of them, and we were clean as could be. Although Marion came up with something she found where you could feed them something and they would be so slow, they'd be walking along and they'd actually wave at you. Ah, how you doing today? And then keep walking, but they'd die. But you see where I'm coming from? You can overwork to think that God requires you to work more than you should. And that is what's going to keep your mind pure, that you have to work. Now work, you have to work. But you can be a workaholic. Why are we a workaholic? Because my dad would come out of his grave and he would get upset at me if I didn't work hard, or my mother. Are we trying to please our mother and father? I know people who came home with straight A minuses from school and that wasn't good enough. What are we bringing with us where we have to have a clean mind? Are we worshiping God first? Are we fasting too much? Most people would say, no, I don't think so. Are we studying the Bible just to study the Bible for a certain amount of time, or are we studying to overcome? What is our purpose? Are we helping others too much? I know some people who thought they had to stop and help everybody that was on the road, otherwise God would be upset at them. Because that was being a good Samaritan. And they picked up everybody. They were late for church. Why? They missed church. They saw a guy on the road. They had to pick him up, help him. You see where we come from when you think, pure God, what does it take to please God? If my pleasing God causes me to have an inordinate irritation with people, then I'm not pleasing God. Never thought of that? So you're fasting to closer to God and you jump all over your kids because you're irritable. Is there something messed up here? Okay. You get up from praying and you kick your cat or dog because it's in your way. I think there's a problem there. I think the prayers are for the wrong reason. Why are we praying? So do we lack forgiveness with people? That's been mentioned already. No, we want to be merciful. We want to be kind. Think of what God expects of us. Because we can be just as bad as those pagans. I wrote down, what smites your conscience over what you don't do? And that's a question. What does smite your conscience over what you don't do that comes from your tradition and not from God? What is smiting your conscience that doesn't come from God? Because now we're becoming legalistic, or just we're backed by tradition, that's all. Okay, James 1:25, last scripture, James 1 and verse 25. You see, Paul talked to the Galatians and they were doing things and it had to be addressed. But for us today in this society, I don't think too many of you came out of a background of animal sacrifice. Although I think Matt lives close to somebody who in the next field over was sacrificing animals here a couple years ago. James 1:25. There's a law that we follow that is called a law of something here. For James 1:25, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. It's absolutely a perfect law, and it brings liberty, it brings peace of mind, it brings a good conscience. And we can, if you're from the South, whistle Dixie, I guess. Or if you're from the North, you can whistle how you won the war against the Confederates, whatever it is. You can, in other words, you can have peace of mind, you can be happy. Love, joy, and peace. But if something else is getting in your way and you are making demands of yourself that God doesn't require, that's going to be a problem. So I hope we can all understand then that pleasing God is following God's way, following what God says. And we have to be tough on ourselves. We have to serve, and the question is, well, what about serving and building faith? Well, yeah, we do serve. We go over and above serving God. That does build our faith, so we do that. But it's not in the things that God doesn't require of us. Service is required of us, and the more we serve in a right way without forgetting our family, that's good and that's helpful. So remember, we have a very merciful, a very kind God. We have the laws of God that are laws of liberty. I hope all of us can have a better week serving God and with peace of mind.